All right, today we're starting, finally, a study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is only 5 chapters long. I'd recommend that you read it and read it and read it and read it until you become familiar with it. We've entitled the series Authentic Holiness, and that'll make more sense as I get through this message today. And specifically, today's passage, we're going to address the topic of who is holy or who is called to be holy, who's supposed to be holy when we're talking about holy people. Before we get to that, let's talk about St. Peter. How much do you know about Peter? He has perhaps one of the most prominent roles next to Jesus himself in the Gospels and life and ministry of Jesus. Along with his brother Andrew, he was among the first to be called not just as a follower of Jesus, but as an apostle of Jesus. And even beyond the 12, he was a part of the inner circle of Jesus, what we might call the executive committee. Peter, James, and John went places even the others of the 12 didn't go. Peter has a reputation for being one who is not afraid to speak up or to step up. In Matthew chapter 16, we read about when Jesus has gathered his disciples together and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give a variety of answers. And he says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And it's kind of like that, and those of you who remember school, you know, when the teacher would ask a question and everybody was afraid to answer. Nobody says anything until Peter finally says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter goes, or Jesus goes on and says, "This is not discerned by flesh and blood, but the Father has revealed this to you." And so Peter is not afraid to speak up. Sometimes he's not afraid to speak up even when he's wrong. In the very next chapter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' glory is revealed again to his closest followers, Peter, James, and John are on the mountain with him. Peter comes up with this brilliant idea. When Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus, Peter says, "Let's build 3 chapels up here." Jesus says, no, that is not what I want you to do. Now, I share that with you because it's ironic. We're taking a trip. There's a group of us going to the Holy Land. I don't think we're going to this particular place, but you can go to the traditional site of the Mount of Transfiguration, and guess what's there? 3 chapels. So, but Jesus said to Peter, "No, that's not what it's about. In fact, the voice from heaven says, 'This is my son, listen to him.'" And then perhaps, I don't know if this is my favorite episode out of the life of Peter, but the night that Jesus was betrayed, you remember Malchus? Maybe you don't remember Malchus's name, but he was the guy that apparently led the group to arrest Jesus, and Peter cut off his ear. I'm sure he wasn't aiming for his ear. So fortunately for Malchus's sake, Peter was, although aggressive, he was a very poor aim. And then, of course, Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on, and says, this is not what it's all about. That's a tremendous paraphrase. So we know all these stories out of the life of Peter. And, of course, it was Peter who infamously denied Jesus, not just once, not just twice, but 3 times. And, of course, that was on the same night that he had promised Jesus that he would never betray him. He would never desert him. When Jesus said, "All of you will fall away on account of me," Peter said, "Well, this is awesome. This is so human." Peter said, "Well, maybe these guys." This is in the Bible. I'm not making this up. I might be paraphrasing a bit, but this was Peter's response. Maybe these guys, you know, the guys he's been working with for the last 3.5 years? Yeah, maybe these guys will flake out, but not me. I'll die if I have to die for you. And that's when Jesus then turned to Peter and said, "No, in fact, tonight, 3 times, you'll deny me." It's fascinating to me that in Matthew chapter 16, we have Peter speaking up saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds by telling him, "You are the rock." But then 5 verses later, what's he calling Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." So he goes from rock to Satan, all in the same chapter. Given all that we have in the Gospels, we can see that Peter, at least as a young man, he was a hard worker. He was a fisherman, and in those days, that wasn't something you did in leisure. It wasn't something that Ralph would enjoy as much as he does now. So he was a hard-working fisherman. In fact, it was when he was working that Jesus called him. I think there's a lot we can learn from that. Jesus calls working people. Jesus probably can, but it's very difficult to use lazy people. And so we know that Peter, at least as a young man, was a hard worker. He was dedicated. He was passionate. He was outspoken, sometimes impulsive, but generally a reliable follower of Jesus, even in light of his infamous denials. Simply put, there's a reason why Jesus chose Peter. It's unfortunate that in many people's minds, Peter is thought of as an impulsive big mouth. Maybe that was true of the younger Peter. But still, Jesus saw something in him. And as you move from the Gospels into the book of Acts, we see that immediately Peter takes on a prominent role as the leader of the apostles. He's preaching the first sermon on Pentecost when thousands of people come to faith in Christ. And then as you continue on in the book of Acts, Peter sort of fades as Paul becomes sort of the star of the story. Now fast forward to 1 Peter. If you've got your Bibles, you can open there. We're going to read a passage in a moment. Probably several moments, actually, when we get there. 1 Peter, this letter, is written approximately 35 years after the events surrounding the resurrection, after that infamous denial. Now, think back 35 years, those of you who are capable. Jared is not, even though it's his birthday today, because you're not 35. But for those of us who can think back to 1985, lots happened since then. More than the history of what's happened since 1985, think of your life, your character, your personality. Are you the same person that you were in 1985? By the way, the right answer to that is yes, actually you are. I always love when people say, well, no, I'm not the same person. Well, who the heck are you then? We are the same person, but we've been changed. We've grown, hopefully. We've grown wiser and maybe smarter, and we've just learned a few things. There are some things you can only learn by experience. I think back to 1985, I was just out of college, graduated in 83, and of course back then I knew everything. And it's taken me the last 35 years to learn how little I actually know. And there's that famous quote from Socrates, not a biblical author, as you probably know, but he said, "The only thing I know for certain is that I don't know anything." So the older you get, the more reflective you become. And so what we see in 1 Peter is a refined, reflective Peter. He's dedicated now his life to serving the Lord and spreading His word. He's now facing death. This letter is written probably around 65 AD, which is right around the time of Peter's death. Nero is the emperor of Rome. In 64, Nero, we know historically now what actually happened. Nero burned down Rome. You know that, right? But then he turned around and blamed the Christians for it. And so it unleashed an early persecution, and swept up in that early persecution was Peter himself being crucified. And of course, the great story, maybe you've heard the tradition, Peter's last request was not to be crucified like Jesus. He felt that he wasn't worthy, so he asked that the cross be inverted and he be crucified upside down. And that's how Peter died. But here he is writing this letter, facing death, reflecting on life, and this is part, along with the Holy Spirit, and what led me and led us to studying 1 Peter. As I've aged, not dead yet, but as I've aged and hopefully learned a few things along the road, I even read 1 Peter differently. For many, many years, 1 Peter 3:15 has been and continues to be my favorite verse in the Bible. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. It's a great verse. It's very concise, and I can preach on it, but we're not going to go there right now. But I'm going to tell you this. 35 years later, I understand that verse, I won't say differently, but more fully. And I appreciate Peter more comprehensively. There are several topics covered in this brief five-chapter letter, but there's one prevailing concept, and that's the concept of holiness. Now, we've talked about Peter a little bit. I want you to consider what comes to mind when you think of a holy person. There's a wide variety of ideas. I'm not endorsing any of these necessarily, obviously. But let me tell you first of all what holiness is not. Holiness is not defined by what we don't do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, I think is the theme for the whole book. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." But holiness is not defined by what we don't do, and too often that's what we think of when we think of holiness. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, you know, whatever the case may be. And so, don't cuss, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. Now, let me make this clear. There are actions and behaviors that are more or less compatible with genuine, authentic, holy living, some of which we'll discuss as we come across them in 1 Peter. But holiness is not defined by what we don't do. Now, hold on. Let me tell you this as well. Holiness is also not defined by what we do. It's not what we don't do, and it's not what we do. It's not just because we pray or go to church or believe in Jesus or participate in good works or community projects or whatever we might do. That's not what holiness is. Listen, holiness is not what we do or don't do. Holiness is what we are. Let me say that again and explain it in light of the verse that we've already looked at, which is actually not a part of today's text. Holiness is not what we do or don't do, it's what we are. The Scripture says, just as He who called you is holy. Who is He who called you? That's God. Let me ask you this question. Why is God holy? Is He holy because of what He's done? Is He holy because of what He doesn't do? No, God is holy because He's God. And the Scripture says that you are to be holy just as He is holy. We are declared holy whether we act like it or not. And so as we move forward in this study, talking about the concept, I almost hate using the word authentic because it's so cliche. So many churches strive at being authentic. You go to peruse church websites today. Do them someplace out of the area so we're not picking on anybody local, okay? But almost every church now want to present themselves as we're authentic. You can meet authentic people and have authentic relationships. And that's great because we don't want to be phony, right? But it's become so cliche because, look, in this day and age, in this the world of fake news that we live in, you know what I mean? Don't we want people to be authentic? But here's the problem. You got people pretending to be authentic. All right, enough of my editorial commenting. I think you get what I'm talking about here. Holiness is not just defined by our actions or inactions. Holiness is I'm going to use a big word here. I went to college, okay? It's a tautology. It's something that is so by definition. Like water is wet. What does water do to be wet? It doesn't do anything to be wet. Water is wet. And listen, Christians are holy. You might say, well, I don't feel very holy. I know some Christians that aren't very holy. That's not the point. You're totally missing it. Whether we act like it, acknowledge it, or not, we are holy. And that's why it says, be holy, just as He who called you is holy. This is probably a better translation of 1 Peter 1:16 says this, you shall be holy, not just be holy. It's you are holy because God is holy. All right, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read 9 verses here today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, what's a little while? Could be a lifetime on this earth. For a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, before we address more specifically the topic of who is supposed to be holy, you know, I would like to think that you appreciate this. I, of course, pray and study in preparation for a message. And there's just so much stuff when you study Scripture and when you study the stuff around Scripture. And there's just so much stuff that doesn't make it into the message. And so this is that point in the message where I want to go back over the verses we just read and share with you just some of that stuff that's really not the message. But I found it fascinating. And I think it's kind of interesting tidbits of whatever you want to call it. A couple of things I want to point out. Notice, first of all, who the letter's addressed to. The elect, strangers who are scattered. The word translated scattered there is the Greek word diasporos. It has a definition full of Jewish history. These terms are typically used to refer to, and this is fascinating, because remember, Peter was, of course, first Jewish. These are terms that are specifically used to refer to the Jewish people of God. But the geographical places this letter is addressed to are all Gentile Christians. And so what we see is Peter is taking these terms that were used to refer to the Jewish people, and he's applying them to the Christians. Now, I just think that's interesting. The Jewish language is credited here to Gentile Christians. This is fascinating to me because if you remember back in Acts chapter 10, Peter and Paul... had nothing to do with Mars Bar, by the way. Peter and Paul actually had arguments over just what exactly someone had to do to become a Christian. Did they have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian? Now, that may sound silly to us, but in those days, recognizing that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel, it made sense in some people's minds, and Peter was one of them, that, well, in order to accept the Messiah, well, you got to be Jewish because it's the Jewish Messiah, and so in order to be a Christian, you first got to be Jewish. And Paul was like, I mean, there were serious disagreements that they had over this. We won't get into all the details of that, but so much so that what we read in Acts chapter 10 is it took an actual, literal revelation from God to convince Peter that it's okay just to have Gentiles become Christians. Skip, you know, that in-between step of becoming Jewish. And so you can read all about that in Acts chapter 10. And so here, by the end of his life, you see that Peter has fully embraced the idea that, you know what, we're all one in the family of God. Second, in Ralph referred to this, talked about our inheritance, which is one of the words here used in the NIV. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. Better words, maybe your Bible has it this way, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. These are very strong words. Another thing I want to share with you. Look down at verse 5. This is cool. At least I think it is. Bear with me. Referring to us who through faith are shielded by God's power. That word shielded, this is the only place it's found in the New Testament. It's a specific and very strong military term. What it means, what Peter is saying to his readers, is that God has placed strong guards over your soul. I just thought that was cool. Again, it has nothing to do with the message, but I want to share it with you anyway. Now, here's the one that I find this to be oddly moving. And maybe you will, maybe you won't. In verse 8, Peter says this, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." And I'll give you the context of this. You remember, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And then one of the resurrection appearances, Jesus reinstates Peter. You remember how the story goes in John chapter 1? He says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds with something like this, "Lord, you know I love you." And to the English reader, it's easy to kind of read through that story. And he asks him again, "Well, Peter, do you love me?" And I'm like, man, this is starting to get irritating. He says, "Lord, of course I love you." And then once again, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And at that, the text tells us that Peter was disturbed and upset, and he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, we read that story, and we read it over and over again, and we think, am I missing something here? Yeah, you probably are. That there are 4 different words for the word love, but 2 that concern us at this point that are used in the Greek language. One is the word agape, which is God's initiating, undeserved, intentional love. That is, you decide to love because of who you are. God so loved the world You know, the scripture says, we're going to come across this a little bit later, God so loved the world because the world was so doggone attractive, right? No, God so loved the world. Why? Because that's what God does, because God is love. That's agape love. Agape love takes the initiative and loves regardless. And then there's philos love, brotherly love, Philadelphia. Adelphos is the Greek word for brother, city of brotherly love. They weren't making that up. Philos love. Okay, back up to John 21. Here's what happens. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I philos you." So it's kind of like this. "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's response is, "Yeah, Lord, you're cool. I kind of like you." And once again, Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape love me? Do you agape me?" And Peter says, you know, Lord, that I philos love you." What Peter's saying is he's admitting that I'm falling way short here. But I can do this. I can be honest. I give Peter this. He's at least honest. And then finally, the last time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you philos me? Is that it?" And Peter's response is, "Yes, Lord, you know that's the best I can do." Peter says to his readers, I just think this is cool. "Though you have not seen him, I saw him. Though you have not seen him, you agape love him." Peter is attributing to his readers something that, at least in his younger life, he was incapable of. And that's not what the message is about. So back to the question. So who's holy? Who's supposed to be holy? Go through this part kind of quick, I think. First, the elect, those who have been chosen. For those of you who are into the minutiae of theology, let me put it to you this way. This will be just enough to either upset you or please you or somewhere in between. Calvin too narrowly defines the elect, and Arius too broadly defines the elect. The scripture tells us we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Yes, those who are called to be holy are the elect of God, but who are the elect of God? If you go to Romans chapter 8, it's a familiar verse, but I want you to see it in light of the context of election. Some Christians have taught throughout the ages that election is sort of a foregone conclusion. We're all predestined in the sense that God's already chosen the winners and the losers, and so whatever happens, happens. Listen, that's closer to Hinduism than it is to Christianity. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." Now, this is an oversimplification. But God ensures that all who would respond in faith will have that opportunity. For the purposes of 1 Peter, those who have responded in faith or will respond in faith are the chosen. They are the elect. In other words, it could be you if you're willing. There are two great concepts taught in the Bible that are hard for us to reconcile, but we must, and theologians have grappled with them for years and worked out some pretty good responses, but one truth is this, and that is that God is sovereign. Nothing happens beyond God's control. Now, under that, several theologians have said things like this, well, there is God's ideal will or God's perfect will and God's permissive will, God's things that God allows to happen. Some theologians are so far over on one side, they say, you know, even natural disasters, that's God just, you know, God wants to kill all those people. Others would say this is the result of sin and sin's effect on the world, and God allows those things to happen, even though He could intervene. I would find myself in that camp. But there are two truths that we must reconcile with Scripture. One is that God is sovereign. The simple way to put it, you heard me say this before, nothing will happen in your life or in this world that would cause God to lean forward on His throne in heaven and say, "Wow, I didn't see that coming." God is sovereign. But also, God has created us human beings with free moral action. We have free will. Now, there are a lot of things we can't control. We can't control where we're born and circumstances like that and so on. But at some point in our lives, it's on us. And so the idea of being elect is covered by the sovereignty of God, but at the same time, there is our free will. And what Peter is saying is, hey, if you've chosen to follow Jesus, you're among the elect. And so, I guess the point I'm trying to make here is, we're all called to be holy. Second, who's supposed to be holy? Those who are born again. John chapter 3, you can look this up and read it later. We're familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His one only Son. I'll come back to that in a second. But to fully appreciate John 3:16, a verse that a lot of us memorized as children, you have to read the first 15 verses before it. There's a conversation that Jesus is having with a man named Nicodemus. And he's a pretty important, pretty smart guy. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know, if you're not born again, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Let's not even talk about getting into it. You won't even be able to see it. And that conversation goes beyond that. Nicodemus, now we take the phrase born again, so it's so common to us. We have an understanding of what it meant. Nicodemus thinks exactly what you might imagine. He's like, how can a man be born again? I mean, I just don't see this physically happening. And Jesus then goes on and makes the point, well, clearly I'm not talking about physical birth, but you've got to be born both of the water and the spirit. Water birth being a representative of our natural birth and the spirit being our spiritual birth. The text says in 1 Peter, verse 3, that praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His great mercy, He has given us new birth. You know, just as we, to a certain extent, can't control the circumstances of our physical birth, we can't totally control the circumstances of our spiritual birth. We just have to be there. And that's what God does for us. He's given us the opportunity of new birth. In order to be a part of God's elect, we must come to a point of decision in our life. The Bible clearly teaches this. For some, it's a process. It may be years. I talk to believers, and let me tread very carefully on this. I'll talk to some people and they'll say, you know, I can't identify that aha moment in my life when I knew that I knew that I knew that I wanted to be a follower of Jesus or that God had called me, whatever the case may be. People say, I can't really point to a name or a date or a time or a place. And if that's you, there's two things to consider. One is, well, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. That is a distinct possibility. The other is, maybe you're normal. Because for most of us, especially those of us who weren't raised in the church or in a church family or something like that, it is a process, and that process could be days, weeks, months, years, where we learned a little more, we heard a little more, we were a little more. Someone asked us this. Someone invited us to follow Jesus, and we might have even said yes, but we didn't really mean it. Or we said, no, we're not ready. And then before we knew it, over a period of however long, we found ourselves as followers of Jesus. And sometimes we feel awkward because we say, well, I can't identify the exact moment when I was converted. Regardless of whether or not you can identify the exact moment, you can probably point to a period of time, however long that period of time might be, where, okay, I wasn't following Jesus. I am following Jesus. That's the process of being born again. I think there's another good analogy with natural birth. You know, you don't get pregnant and have a baby. Well, you do, but not just like that. You know, I mean, except I did see that. There was that weird movie where that happened. But that was something else. Anyway, you know, normally, you know, there's a around 9 months involved, right? And so just as physical birth has a natural progression, I believe it's okay to believe that spiritual birth has a progression as well. But nevertheless, there has to be a point, whether it's a period or a moment, that we are born again. So who's called to be holy? Those who are the elect, those who have been born again. And finally, those who live by faith. You notice how Peter sort of broadens this out as he goes. He starts with the elect, those who are born again, and then those who live by faith. Verses 5 through 9, we already read. So I'll just put it to you this way. We err by defining faith by what we believe, that is, by solely by what we believe, a set of doctrines or facts. Now, that's important, because there are a lot of Christians out there, or would-be Christians, or people going to church who maybe not even be Christians, because they believe weird stuff that's just not compatible with Christianity. And so, our faith, the faith of Christianity, does involve a certain set of facts and doctrines. There's no doubt about that. But having faith in Jesus doesn't just mean believing who He is and what He's done. He's God incarnate who died for our sins, rose from the dead. Having faith in Jesus doesn't just mean believing who He is and what He's done, but faith is defined not just by what we believe, but by how we live. This is a more comprehensive view of faith. This is, if I can make this contrast, and I'll wrap it up here pretty quick. This is the difference between a Hebrew and a Greek view of the world. Christianity and the West in general has been heavily influenced by Greek culture and Greek philosophy. It's not all bad, by the way. I think there's a reason why Jesus was born into a Greek world, if you will, philosophically and worldview-wise speaking. A lot of things very compatible with Christianity. But one of the distinctions or differences between Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking is Hebrew thinking sees ourselves, the world, and our relationship with God in a more holistic way. Whereas the Greeks were neat. The Greeks had boxes for everything. So you had body and soul. In Hebrew thinking, you had body and soul. And it wasn't about exercise. A body had a soul, and the soul had a body. It's as simple as that. And they're somehow related and connected to each other. Whereas in Greek thinking, it was body and soul. And likewise, faith and works. In Greek thinking, well, your faith was what you believed and works was what you did. In Hebrew thinking, or might I say Christian thinking, faith influences what you do. And so faith is reflected in what you do. So faith is defined not just by what we believe, but by how we live. We don't just believe in Jesus, we follow Jesus. I got that. All right, so what? All right, we got time to sing. You'll just have to pick up the pace and sing it kind of quick, okay? Because I do want to sing the song. It's a good thing that I've changed my so what to one big wrap-up point. So here it is. I got this. We're talking about the concept of holiness. What is holiness? Think of it this way. Holiness exists where God is present. I got that from the bishop, by the way. It was really cool. He wrote me back in my email and shared that concept with me. I said, that's really good. And I said, and it's not too late to include it in this Sunday's message. So think about this. And this is the way he explained it and made sense to me. A bush is just a bush. A burning bush is just a burning bush unless God is there. Ground is just ground unless God is there. Then it's holy ground. And a life, a soul, a person, an individual, you and me, we're just a person unless God is there. And if God is there, it's holy. It's a holy life. It may not look like it all the time. It may not act like it all the time. But be holy, just as He who called you is holy. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Is God present in your life? Is Jesus present in your life? Have you invited Him to be Lord and Savior of your life? If you have, then you, believe it or not, act like it or not, you are holy. And that's why the rest of 1 Peter is important that we understand what that means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, may our hearts and minds be open to Your Word and Your Spirit. If there's any here who are not followers of Jesus, may today they see and hear You calling them. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to understand and embrace the concept of holiness and what it is and is not, and that we might better reflect Your glory. In Jesus' name.